of heaven and earth. We rejoice in how we have been so blessed to know you through your word. And we pray, Lord, as we begin a sort of a survey of your word today, particularly with regard to history, we pray, Lord, that it would be very fruitful, that we would learn much, that we would rejoice in all your good gifts to us. And so, Lord, bless this new study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are beginning a new series today. I think the title is something along the lines of Biblical History. And today, specifically, an introduction. My goal in a moment is to take us through a big picture timeline. We'll see how much we can fit on the board, or how much we can fit in the time. That might be the most more limiting factor. But let's begin with the question you get on a history course: why study history? Say it again.
To know what the future is going to be.
Okay, well, that's an interesting concept from a prophet standpoint, right? We get some future history given to us in the Bible. Jim?
So we know what happened in the past and also not to repeat the same mistakes.
Yeah. Have you guys heard that answer before? The answer that he gave was, so we learn, I'm going to put it in even shorter terms, we can learn from our mistakes. Learn history so we know what happened in the past, so we have wisdom to not make those same mistakes in
we
the
don't
future.
Learn from our mistakes, we learn from their mistakes.
That's right, from our forefathers' mistakes. Now that is, I appreciate that Jim gave that answer, because that's a great answer. It's the answer we probably all are used to hearing, and it's completely true. Let me read you a catechism question, and then ask the question a second time. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Let me ask the question again now that I prejudice you with a catechism, which, why study history?
I'm not sure it's the same as the catechism, but I think a good reason to study church history is to see what God has done so we can praise him for his wonderful works.
Everyone get that? And it's true for church history, but according to the catechism question, it's true for all of history, actually, that all of history has been ordained. It's God's eternal decree. And everything that comes to pass is according to his eternal decree. And so studying history, what did he foreordain? It says, for his own glory. So as we study any kind of history, we have the opportunity to see the glory of God through the unfolding of human history. And that's true in general. Isn't it especially true in the sense of as we study now the history recorded in the scriptures, we get commentary along the way that helps us to see how it's to the glory of God. Because if you think about it, lots of times when we're studying just regular history, non-biblical history, we see events and we kind of wonder, gosh, I wonder what God's doing through that. And we can begin to wonder and begin to say how this may or may not bring glory to God. And sometimes as we keep watching history unfold, then we become all the more able to say, oh, that's what God was doing and whatnot. But with the scriptures, as it gives us commentary along the way for the history, all the more we can see it bring glory to God. Tyler, you had your hand up.
It's kind of a cheesy thing, but it's his story. Comment I've heard.
Everyone get that? History,
his story.
I like it.
Sorry.
Yeah. I've heard that before, too. Maybe you told me. I'm forgetting, but I have heard that. So, no, that's exactly right. It's his story. So, we've all studied history at different points along the way, I'm certain, if not in church, then at schools. Obviously, we can study history in different ways. So again, in an academic school environment, you know, you study world history and you study, you know, Western history and Eastern. Right, there's different parts that study. In church, often what we talk about is we have church history class. And church history class tends to mean, after the time frame of Scripture, what has gone on in the history of the church, what are the theological controversies that have arisen, and the heretics that have arisen that had to be dealt with. How did they go about dealing with these different things? That's often when we think of church history, like Reformation Sunday, right? When we do a Reformation service every year, we talk about the work during the Protestant Reformation. That's obviously not something that the time frame of the Bible covers, but it's something that we can look back in and see what good came of that and think of what we can learn from that going forward. And then today, as we get into this, we're going to be focusing on the biblical history, in other words, the history that's recorded and captured in the scriptures. And so that's a little bit different than, say, church history or Western civilization history, things like that. And thinking about that then, thinking of just talking about studying history from the Bible. On the one hand, you get that all the time. Right? I mean, we're going through 1 Kings. It's a it's what we call one of the historical books. And we've been learning history. We've been learning about Solomon's making of the temple and how long it took and details along those lines. So on the one hand, this what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks, probably months is more accurate, is not going to be anything different in one sense than what we just normally do. We study the Bible, and at times we study history of the Bible. What I hope, though, is one of the things we'll realize is the Bible in terms of history is recorded in historical books, but it's recorded in other books too. And the order of how we have things organized in the scriptures, in terms of order of the books, don't always make it very clear how they line up. And so we're going to hopefully try to think about it from a chronological standpoint and from a historical standpoint, and get us a better understanding of the scriptures that way. And it's going to hopefully complement well with what we're going through in 1 and 2 Kings. Part of the desire from the session to do this is we're going to go through in our time, we're going to go through the whole timeline over the next however many sessions, but we're going to particularly focus on the kingdom part, where it especially connects with the prophets. A lot of times I think people have the biggest, hardest time with the prophets, right? Where does that fit in? And typically we study the prophets at a time that we're not studying the kings. And to see how all those things line up time-wise, to the best that we can, that's going to be our special emphasis. But we will cover, you know, from creation to glory. Glory part we'll only just touch on what happens at the end. But we're going to be able to cover all of it, but we're going to especially focus on that kingdom prophets time frame. What are the challenges on this? Not all Bible books are historical Bible books in the sense of, like Chronicles or Kings, that their emphasis is on recording history. But just because a book doesn't seem its purpose to give history, that a lot of books will have references to history that we want to bring in, right? We want to cross-reference, like Jeremiah, Isaiah. It's got a lot of great history in there that we want to bring in. And so part of us then is to match up these events, who's going on at what time. And for most of what we're going to cover, that's not that difficult of a task. But there are some cases where there's clearly history being recounted, but it's not always clear exactly where it fits in on the timeline. And those become the most difficult when you have a book that clearly is dealing with history but doesn't tell us the time marker. So you go into the prophets. A number of them will say, in the year of so-and-so, right? Then you know what we're talking about. But like Obadiah. We did Obadiah recently, right? And if you recall, I mentioned that there were a few different scholarly thoughts on when this is, because Obadiah doesn't give a time marker. But it clearly references an event in history where the Edomites betrayed the Israelites and the things associated with that, and it seems the best scholarship is that it's a reference to events related to the fall of Babylon, or excuse me, the fall of Jerusalem by Babylon. And so that's probably when Obadiah was. Some have thought it's earlier, and referred to an earlier sacking of Jerusalem by another enemy. But we'll try to point out along the way some of those differences and possibilities. So that'll be some of the challenging part. When we go through an overview of the timeline today, I'm going to reserve the right to move around some of the buckets when we dig into them. So in other words, like even what these handouts that I gave you, right? Like this is on some of those question marks the best guess of this publisher, and I think this is a very helpful guide. Though when we get into some of the specifics, we might say, well, Obadiah might have been here, might have been there. And we'll try to highlight some of those little details. Question then. Any questions before we dig into a timeline? That makes sense what we're trying to do here? Yeah. Actually, this is why we have a small room, so you could interrupt me if anyone's lost here. Tyler.
It's not a question or anything, but I just want to point out some people would see the scripture speaking to certain events maybe related to the Reformation prophetically, but that's just a caveat.
Yeah. Totally. Along those lines, my focus of this is largely going to be history that's happened already. I will, for the sake of our timeline today, point out what the events at the very end say are going to happen. But in that case, prophecy is less what I'm interested in talking about today and more about history as it's recorded, as actually happened in Scripture.
So we're not talking about those things being fulfilled, what the prophets taught being fulfilled throughout history?
I mean, I'm sure we'll get on that. But in terms of especially the sort of the focus is sort of history, what's happened, and And so in other words, history in terms of what's happened in the arena of the time of the Bible. That makes sense. Versus, talking of Apache helicopters.
Well, no, I just meant that we're going to be looking at what prophets did talk about and then historically came to pass. So that's why.
Yeah. In other words, I think they probably won't get into the detail on the Reformation possible things that you were referring. But anyways, okay. So, which marker to use? That's a tough decision. Okay, help me out. What's this? Let's just look about halfway. Look like a cross. What's on this end?
Creation.
Creation. Okay, good. Creation. I gotta check my time one more time here. I'm gonna keep looking at my clock. Okay. What do we have at the beginning after creation?
Fall.
Before the fall.
Second
day. Adam and Eve. Okay. And then, quickly after that. Okay, well, no. Before the fall.
Covenant of works.
Covenant of works, thank you. Okay, good. And this is the covenant, right, that should they not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will live. Otherwise, on the day they eat of it, they shall surely die. And now, Marlon, what happens after the covenant of works is established?
The fall.
The fall, that's right. Excellent. I'm going to run out of room. I can tell real quick here. All right. And so, mankind fell into sin. Adam and Eve sinned. And all humanity with him. What immediately happened as part of the outcome of the fall?
Covenant of grace.
Covenant of grace, and what were you saying?
Kicked out of the garden.
So, these are both what's happened, right? So there's curses that are put upon the world, but there's also a promise of redemption, and that's Genesis 3:15. And this is important, right? This is where the first promise of, the first announcement of the covenant of grace. And so, again, we could put covenant of grace up there. My Pentateuch class teacher, he was supposed to teach through the first five books of the Bible. But we spent most of our class season on these first so many chapters of Genesis. So we'll pick up the pace here a little bit. But this is important stuff here. What happened after the fall? There's a big event that happens. The flood, that's right. So the flood, that's when, of course, we have Noah and the ark. Right? God saves a handful of people. There's a remnant saved with the flood. That's as well when God makes the Noahic covenant. And there he promises that he will never again destroy the earth by water. And it's in that covenant that gives that protection of sorts to the world that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is able to come about, right? Because if the promise isn't fulfilled before the world's utterly destroyed, there's not going to be a salvation, right? So this becomes the arena now where the Messiah can ultimately come forward. Yes?
On the Noahic covenant, would you say that was a universal covenant with all of mankind and not... it's different from the covenant of works, which has been Christ and...
That sounds like a question for when we get into the details, but I'll answer anyways. Reformed folks disagree on this, but I personally think the language of the Noahic Covenant seems to be pointing out a covenant made with all mankind and not simply, like the other ones would be very clearly a redemptive covenant made with the elect. And this seems to be in service to the covenant of grace, but not specifically administration of grace. You will find Reformed folks who would disagree with that, and we'll talk more about that when we get into that. It's an interesting and important question. What happens very quickly after the flood?
Tower of Babel.
Yeah, and I think the Tower of Babel is important because of... think about creation, fall. The flood, essentially, is a judgment with a recreation in sense, right? New humanity coming forward, followed by fall again, right? And more curse put upon the world. That's when the people are spread out. Okay, then who's the next big figure that shows up?
Abraham.
Father Abraham, the many sons. And this line, I'm sure, will not be to scale, but at this point, we can say, I'm going to put Abe, but we're talking Abraham. This is roughly 2100 BC. And again, you'll see some differences in dates. Most of the time, the dates are not necessarily that significantly different in terms of proposal, but we're talking somewhere around there. And so, Abraham, very important for what reason?
Abrahamic covenant.
So, if there's any question on the Noahic covenant, it's exceedingly clear that the Abrahamic covenant is working out the covenant of grace. What was promised in Genesis 3:15 is now specifically coming to be worked out through a people, through Abraham and his descendants, as it becomes more clearly, not all who are descended of Abraham, according to the flesh, will be recipients of this promise, but that there are others who are spiritually sons of Abraham, brought into that lineage, and in fact, and some that are descendants of Abraham, literally, according to the flesh, that aren't part of it, such as Ishmael, right? Such as Esau. So, Father Abraham, though, in the Abrahamic covenant, is even talked about that through Abraham's seed, all the families on the earth shall be blessed. And, of course, we're living that out right now, right? The seed that was ultimately Jesus Christ, right? We have become sons and daughters of Abraham. That's what the scriptures say for us Christians. So, okay, Abraham, and then the promise of the patriarchs. Who are the next patriarchs? Who's the next patriarch?
Isaac.
And then after that?
Jacob.
And we'll throw Esau up here too. And I guess we could have mentioned Ishmael up here as this is the time of Ishmael when Abraham and Sarah try to have the kid through... Through the slave maidservant. But God said, no, it's going to be through Abraham and Sarah. And so Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau. And then where do we go from there in terms of patriarchs? Then we have out of Jacob's line, maybe we'll draw the 12 tribes, 12 sons, sons that become tribes. I apologize, my handwriting's not good. 12 sons that become 12, the 12 tribes of Israel. And why do we call them the 12 tribes of Israel when they are the sons of Jacob?
Gets his name.
God changes his name to Israel. So, he becomes known as both Jacob and Israel. And you see that referenced in the scriptures in various ways. So what happens during the lifetime of the 12, first 12 sons of Jacob that's significant?
They go to
Egypt, that's right. So, time in Egypt. And this is roughly 400 years. Long time that they're there. They start in glory, meaning that Joseph, through providential events, of course, had risen to a second in command in Egypt and is used by God to save and honor and bless his brethren and whole family. But eventually that Pharaoh dies and it's not remembered all. Joseph wasn't remembered, and they end up as slaves in Egypt. And the later on, Pharaoh enslaves them because he sees them growing so big and he's afraid that they're going to take over the country. And so at the end of their exodus, at the end of their time in Egypt, as they begin to get persecuted, that's when God raises up who?
Moses,
that's right. Again, not drawn to scale here, but I'm realizing this is getting closer and closer. Moses is raised up, and this is probably roughly 1450 B.C. You'll see I don't use B.C.E. business. I use B.C.A.D. Moses is raised up. Here's where we have the 10 plagues. Here's when we have the Passover out of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and about this time, very important event happens in the wilderness. Ten Commandments. What else? Before the wandering. Unfortunately, the golden calf says we're at this time. So related closely to the Ten Commandments being given. The Mosaic Covenant. Sinaitic Covenant. Sometimes it's called both names. So Mosaic Covenant. And, this is when, they're given all the laws that they're to keep, especially the Ten Commandments are engraved on the tablets. Ark is made, tabernacle's made, right? Blessings and curses are held out. Blessings as they are faithful to the covenant, curses as they're not. And they're looking toward entering into the Promised Land. And so they go to the Promised Land, they send out spies, 12 spies, and 10 come back with what kind of report?
Madness.
A bad report. 2 come back with a good report. Whose names are?
Joshua
and Caleb. That's right. Joshua and Caleb. Good report. And the 10 are afraid. And they get everyone in the camp afraid. Oh no, all these giant people, we can't win. Yeah. Despite them saying the land is a great land. And so it's a lack of faith in God to provide them victory over all their enemies. And so God says, you still think like slaves, so you're right, you're not going to get the land. I'm going to have you all die off in the wilderness wandering. And your kids who haven't known slave-like thinking, I'm going to show them what freedom is really all about. I'm going to bring them into the Promised Land. This is the Reed paraphrase, by the way. Here you've got the wilderness wandering period. That's for 40 years. All right, good. Better check my clock here. All right. Wilderness wandering. At the end of 40 years, they finally get to go into the land. We'll talk about, of course, Moses isn't able to go into the land because of his sin. God says he can see it from a distance, but he's going to die before he goes in the land. So God raises up who to bring the people into the land?
Joshua,
that's right. So, of course, we got Joshua here. And so I'm going to put conquest of promised land, and we'll put Joshua as the leader there in parentheses. Right? Alright, so God uses Joshua. By the way, the name Joshua is almost identical with Jesus. It's the same root. It's about a savior. That's what the word Jesus means. It's what Joshua means. Remember, Jesus' name, he's going to be named Jesus because he will save you from your sins. So we had an Old Testament savior in terms of a name, and he saved them by bringing them into the promised land. Jesus saves us by bringing us into the real promised land. The promised land of the Old Testament, the type of a greater promised land to come. Our true heavenly inheritance. Okay, so they conquered the promised land, right? Not entirely, that's right. There's an awful lot of conquering going on, right? I mean, this is when they destroyed Jericho. I remember walking around. This is, when they take out Og, king of Bashan. You know, that might be a name you've heard at different points, right? They come in and they have much great victory of the promised land. And so this is like the book of Joshua is about how glorious the victory is. And then you get the book of Judges and the period of Judges, which is in the aftermath of Joshua. And what becomes clear in that time is that while they conquered so much of the promised land, they were not faithful in all the details God said. God said, these seven nations you're to go in and completely and utterly destroy. And they went in there and largely, somewhat destroyed. And so there was remaining pockets of enemies, and they were then supposed to be sort of consolidating their victory, but they weren't very good at that. And in that disobedience, we see the wisdom of God in saying, wipe out these utterly wicked people, because if you don't and they stay in the land, what might they make you do?
Turn from God.
Follow my idols over here. And so this period now of the judges, extended period of time, we are seeing a time here where the people go through this cycle. They get attracted to other gods. They go in idolatry. Next thing they know, God in judgment allows one of these remaining peoples to afflict them, enslave them, make hard labor upon them. They essentially become slaves again like they were in Egypt. And they cry out to God, help me, Lord. And so God raises up a judge, a.k.a. in the text, a deliverer. Think Savior idea again. It's like a deliverer. And he delivers them. And it's a time of repentance and a time of freedom again. And so they learn their lesson, right? Now, that happens over and over and over again, cycle after cycle. And what's clear when you're reading through the judges is that the earlier judges seem to be better role models, better examples of what a judge should be. And as you get along farther and farther, the judges look more and more not good role models. And the last one is Samson. And of course, Samson, as much as God did great victory through Samson, he is not painted as a good role model. And I say the last one in terms of highlighted in the book of Judges, because we'll talk in a second about Mr. Samuel, who also would have been considered a judge too. So the big issue that comes out during the time of the judges, if this is the time of the judges here, a problem. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Why?
They
didn't have a king. No king. And the book of Ruth is situated in the time of judges and shows that in the midst of the time of judges, God preserved this one seemingly random family line that happened to be the line to King David. Happened to be the line to King Jesus. Yeah. So, no king. On the one hand, then, God was supposed to be their king. On the other hand, you can appreciate humans value having a king that they can see and touch. And so that doesn't mean, though, that they would want the right kind of king. And so the people cry out, all our problems, we need a king like all the other nations. And so God gave him that kind of king, a man who looked very kingly. That's right, Saul. Right? And by the way, this was at the time of the last judge, also a prophet named Samuel. So it's important to see the prophets who get used along the way. Samuel as judge and prophet is used by God to anoint this king like the other nations. Saul, King Saul was roughly 1050 BC. As we move along in history, the dates become less and less rough. I'm still going to say roughly 1050, as any knowledge of ancient history goes. So King Saul, and then when that becomes clear that a king like other nations isn't the kind that we should want, who does God appoint then a king after his own heart?
David,
that's right. That's right. And this is then roughly 1000 BC. That's a rather rounded figure to help you remember it, but 1000, we'll say 1000 BC. And there's another covenant at this point. What do you think this covenant is? The Davidic covenant. These covenants aren't that hard to remember if you remember who was made with or through a Davidic covenant. And there the emphasis is on a king and a kingdom. I could say the emphasis for Abraham was on a people and a place. David's on a king and a kingdom. Not that far off different, but it's helpful to think about some of the distinctions. And then, you know, back in Genesis 3:15, they're wondering, who is the seed of the woman that will be the Savior? Maybe it's Cain. We didn't talk about Cain and Abel on our high-level summary here, but it wasn't Cain, right? And, you know, maybe it's Noah. It wasn't Noah. Maybe it's Moses. It wasn't Moses. Maybe it's David. It wasn't David, just big Bathsheba. Maybe it's Solomon. So that's the next one, right? So Solomon. As we've been seeing in 1 Kings, right, there's so much about Solomon and the time that's like golden age under the old covenant that it's almost like this is what we've always waited for. And this was, we'll say, roughly 970 B.C., and, of course, this is when the temple is built, right? We could also put around this time frame, we've got Nathan the prophet and his ministry, both to David and to Solomon. And things are going pretty good. What happens?
Solomon makes a wrong turn.
And... I'm realizing, and now looking at my clock, not thinking very much. I even got out of the Old Testament. I was thinking, worst case, I at least get to here. And we got 2 minutes left. Let's see what we can do here. Solomon sins, and God divides the kingdom at that point. So at this point, we're talking a divided kingdom. Israel, in terms of 10 tribes in the north, Judah, 2 tribes in the south, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And Solomon's son Rehoboam is in the southern kingdom as the first king. You got Jeroboam in the second king here, or in the northern kingdom. And this divided kingdom now is divided kingdom roughly 930 BC. My temptation was to rush through and get you to hear in 1 or 2 minutes. I'm going to be wise and not try to do that. This is a good overview, I hope, to the divided kingdom. Maybe that is a good place to stop for today. Then we'll go into from divided kingdom and see how far we get in terms of a high-level timeline. If we can make it all the way through next week or not. If not, then maybe we'll do one last time for the New Testament books or however far we get along. But any last questions so far on the high level here? Is helpful, kind of putting things in big picture. It's always helpful to get the bigger picture and begin to see where these guys match up here. All right, let me close today's session in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've done in history. And we do say it brings glory to your great name. You are the God of history, the God of your decree that is unfolding in time. And we're thankful to be a part of it in these latter days. Lord Jesus, come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.